As we begin this morning, let me ask you a question. It's always great to start off with a question, right? So here's the question. How do you handle criticism? All of us at one time or another will get criticized. It hurts most when it comes from someone you love. For example, maybe you heard the story about this wife who had a husband that was especially cantankerous in the morning. And the wife was very understanding. She knew that he was kind of a slow starter, and she did her best to please him in the morning. But it seemed that in the morning, no matter what she did, she couldn't please him. If she made scrambled eggs, he wanted poached eggs. If she made poached eggs, he wanted scrambled eggs. So one morning, she decided, okay, I'm going to fix one scrambled egg and one poached egg. So she served it to him that morning and kind of sat back, and her husband looked at the two eggs and said, "Woman, you never get anything right. You scrambled the wrong egg." Now, some people are great at handling criticism. Like, for example, maybe you heard the story about this man who was in traffic, and the light turned green, and his engine died. And he tried starting, and it wouldn't start. And the person behind him started honking his horn. The person behind him started honking his horn. The third person behind him started honking his horn too. So the guy just calmly got out of his car, walked back to the first car, and he said, "Excuse me, sir, I'm sorry, but I can't start my car. Would you mind going in my car and you try and start it, and I'll sit in your car and honk?" Great idea. I'm going to try that next time. Well, the Apostle Peter was great at handling criticism. And I would like to suggest to you this morning that he was great at handling criticism because he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, did you know that the Holy Spirit of God can help you handle criticism? And in fact, I like to suggest that the Holy Spirit can help us handle any and every situation. Now, we've been going through the book of Acts, and we took a two-week break. So now we're coming back to the book of Acts. And I'd like to take a few minutes to review some of the things that we've talked about several times as we've gone through the book of Acts. So the book of Acts is in the New Testament, of course. It comes after the Gospels. And it takes place and records the events after Jesus was raised from the dead. So if you want to know, you know, what did the disciples do after Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, just read the book of Acts. It'll tell you. Now, in your Bible, it may say the Acts of the Apostles, but it is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, said this. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, after he said that, you would think that Jesus would have said something like this. "On your mark, get set, go." But he didn't say that. Instead, he said, "Wait." He said, "Don't leave Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you." So think about that for a few minutes. So in other words, Jesus said, it's not enough that you spent every day with me for the past 3 years. It's not enough that you saw me heal the sick and those who were lame. It's not enough that you saw me heal the blind, the deaf. It's not enough that you saw me cast out demons and even raise the dead. It's not enough that you heard me teach. It's not enough that you heard me debate with unbelievers. You must wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Jesus made it clear that we can't really follow him apart from the Holy Spirit. Now, we Americans are doers, and we like to do things ourselves. That's why the Christian life is so difficult for us. We try to do it on our own. We're deceived often in thinking that the Christian life is a self-improvement plan. So we may try to discipline ourselves. You know, "I won't say a bad word today. I won't say a bad word today." Or, "I won't lose my temper. I won't lose my temper. And this time I'm going to tell the truth." But true followers of Jesus don't think that way. True believers think like this. "Lord, I know I'm sinful. And I agree with you that my sin is wrong. So fill me with your Holy Spirit and lead me. Teach me. Change me. Give me the grace to live a life that's pleasing to you. Lord, take control. I yield to you, and I ask you to live your life in and through me. That's what a true believer of Christ says. So I'd like to stop and take a few minutes to talk about who is the Holy Spirit. I know this is a review, especially if you've been with us since the beginning of Acts. So the Holy Spirit is not the power of God. The Holy Spirit is not some mystical force that guides us. The Holy Spirit is not some fleecy white cloud. The Holy Spirit is God Himself in all of His fullness. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. God is a perfect union. That's difficult, or should I say, a perfect tri-union. And that's difficult for us to understand. The Bible teaches, and this is confirmed by Jesus, that the Father is God, that the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and there is only one God. Now, in one sense, every person is a tri-union. For example, every person is body, soul, and spirit, one person. God is triunion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. So to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with God Himself. Acts chapter 16, verse 7, and Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. So to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Himself. Jesus came in the flesh, but after He ascended into heaven, He sent His Spirit to His believers, to those who gave their lives to Him. So the Christian life is not about doing your best to be good. It's about being filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. In J.B. Phillips' introduction to his book, Letters to Young Churches, he writes this: "The great difference between present-day Christianity and that of which we read in these letters," he was referring to the New Testament epistles, "is that to us it is primarily a performance. To them it was a real experience. We are apt to reduce the Christian religion to a code, or at best a rule of heart and life. But to these men it was quite plainly the invasion of their lives by a new quality of life altogether. They don't hesitate to describe this as the living Christ in them." So if you're here this morning and you're frustrated with your Christian life, if you feel defeated, if you feel like your prayers are never answered, if you think that the Christian life is a matter of doing your best to be good, you're missing out on the abundant life that the Lord Jesus promised. Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly." And when Jesus talks about life, He's not talking about the events that we participate in each day. When Jesus talks about life, He's talking about the life that comes from Almighty God Himself, His love, His peace, His presence in our lives as He lives His life in and through us. As we study the book of Acts, we saw in chapter 9 that when Saul became a believer, Saul, you remember, he hated Christians. He was hunting them down and throwing them in jail. But when Jesus appeared to him, blinded him, and rebuked him, Saul humbled himself before the risen Christ. And the Lord Jesus filled Saul with Himself, and the Holy Spirit replaced Saul's hatred with love. The Holy Spirit replaced his restless, aggressive spirit with peace. His rough, hard-nosed treatment of people with gentleness. And the Holy Spirit replaced Saul's pride with humility. So, again, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I want to mention that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But not every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. Scripture makes a difference. In other words, the Holy Spirit may be resident, but He's not president in your life. We're filled with the Holy Spirit when we confess and turn away from any known sin and yield to Christ as His servant. Today, if you want to experience the abundant life that the Lord Jesus has for you and for each one of us, we need to have an attitude that might be expressed something like this: Lord Jesus, I trust you. I know that you have the best for me. And so I give myself to you completely to do your will. And I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll say whatever you want me to say. You know, some Christians are afraid to express that thought to God. Some Christians forget to turn their phone off when they come to church. But that's okay. A little music, you know, in the middle of a sermon, I'm sure will help. So we need to have that attitude, you know. Lord, I trust you, and I'll trust you to live your life completely in and through my life. Some Christians are afraid to do that. Some Christians are afraid that God will make them do things that they don't want to do. And that really just shows a lack of trust and a lack of faith, doesn't it? But that's the kind of person that Saul became. That's the kind of person that the Apostle Peter was. And that's the kind of person God wants all of us to be. In fact, that's what we were created for. We were created to be filled with His Holy Spirit. And we enjoy life the most when we're living our purpose. When we're living His purpose. We'll see that even though Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and even though he obeyed God, he was still criticized. Can you believe it? Let's see how he handled it. So let's turn to Acts chapter 11. And if you don't have a Bible, you can grab the one that's in the rack in front of you, and you'll find Acts chapter 11 on page 779. So Acts chapter 11, verse 1 begins like this. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. And they said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." So here's Peter. He's being criticized. Now, you have on the back of your bulletin an outline for this passage. And so, first of all, I'd like to look at the nature of the criticism. And perhaps I need to explain a few words in here. So the apostles, those were the original 12, or excuse me, the original 11 disciples, because you remember Judas killed himself. But then Judas was replaced by Matthias, so they have the 12. And then it says, and the brothers, those were just other believers. So these believers and followers of Jesus who were living in Judea, remember, they were all Jews. All the first Christians were Jews. And they had this idea, this mindset, that Jesus was Jewish. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Therefore, Jesus is only for Jews. The idea that Jesus might be for the whole world was like, you know, that thought didn't even enter their mind. They didn't even think of that. Now, some of them may have thought about it, but if they did think about it, they would think this way. Okay, if you want Jesus as your Messiah and your Savior, you've got to become a Jew first. So after you become a Jew, then we'll talk to you about receiving Jesus as your Savior and your Messiah. That was the mindset of the first Christians. And so when they heard that Gentiles, now a Gentile is anybody who's not a Jew. So when the Jews who were following Jesus heard that Gentiles, non-Jews, were receiving the word of God and trusting Jesus as their Savior, well, that sent shockwaves through all the believers. Like they just couldn't believe it. And they couldn't understand. And when they found out that Peter actually went into a Gentile's home, well, they were pretty upset. So just to kind of give you a little review, in the previous chapter, and it was 3 weeks ago that we looked at chapter 10, there was a Gentile believer named Cornelius. And I shouldn't say Gentile believer. He was a believer in the sense that he believed in the true God. He believed in the God of the Scriptures. He believed in the God of the Jews. And not only did he believe in the God of the Scriptures, but he was a very good person. He did a lot of good things. He helped the Jews in his area. But he was a Roman soldier. And he worked for an empire that was pagan through and through. His job as a Roman soldier was to be loyal to the emperor, and the emperor was an idol worshiper. But Cornelius believed in the true and living God. And So one day, Cornelius was in his home. An angel appeared to him, and the angel told him to go get Peter. And so he obeyed the angel, sent one of his soldiers and two of his servants to get Peter. Peter was down in the city of Joppa. Peter came to meet with Cornelius, and when Peter arrived at Cornelius' home, Cornelius had gathered together all his family, all his friends, everybody he cared about, because he wanted everybody to hear this word from God. And so Peter shared with them about Jesus, who he was, and these people in Cornelius' home believed in the Lord Jesus. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, just as began to speak in tongues, just as the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues on the day of Pentecost. And so Peter is like looking around the room and he's thinking, wow, God is doing something new here that I didn't expect. All these Gentiles are putting their trust in Yeshua, Messiah, Jesus, the Messiah. So anyway, the word got out. The word got out that these Gentile believers were trusting and following Jesus, and the word got out that Peter had visited a Gentile home. Now, what's the big deal about visiting a Gentile's home? Why would they make such a big stink about that? Well, we talked about this a little bit when we were going through John chapter 10. And again, you have to remember a little bit of the Jewish history. The Jews, during the time of the kings, started to get into idol worship. And God warned them over and over again not to worship these idols. They're false gods. They're demonic influences. And he would send prophets to them. But they ignored the prophets. Not only did they ignore them, sometimes they beat them up. Some of them they even killed. And they continued in their idol worship. And God warned them over and over again, if you don't get rid of these idols and return to me, I'm going to bring judgment on you. Well, they ignored God. He brought judgment on them. They were taken into captivity into Babylon, and they were in captivity for 70 years. But God had mercy on them. They turned back to the Lord. He brought them back to the land. And when they came back to the land, the Jews said, okay, whew, glad that's over with. We got to make sure that never happens again. We got to make sure that we Jews never get into idol worship again. And so they came up with all these laws to help them stay away from idols and to stay away from people who are idol worshipers. So one of the laws was that you cannot visit a Gentile. You cannot go into a Gentile's home. Now, why can't they go into a Gentile's home? Because Gentiles were idol worshipers. You cannot have a meal with a Gentile, because a meal is a very personal thing. You know, you sit and you develop friendships over meals, and you talk and you share and exchange ideas. And we don't want any Jews having friendship talks with idol worshipers. So there was a law. You could not eat with a Gentile. And you could not even talk to a Gentile unless it was a business transaction. So those were, you know, and they had many laws that governed, you know, what they could and could not do and what they could and could not say. So here's Peter. He had gone into a Gentile's home. And so they're upset and they're criticizing him for that. So the first thing I want you to notice is that their criticism was true. He was guilty. He did go into a Gentile's home. And the second thing I want you to notice is that their criticism was not based on Scripture. It was based on their practice and their own Jewish laws. Now, I want to point that out because this often happens today. You know, Christians will criticize other Christians, and oftentimes the things they criticize, we criticize one another about, has nothing to do with anything in Scripture. We may criticize somebody for watching television, going to movies, or dressing in a certain way. And I want to point out that this is different than confronting someone who is in sin. Now, Scripture is very clear. If somebody is in sin, we need to go to them. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So that's our guidelines. You know, when somebody is in sin, for example, if somebody has committed adultery or some immoral act, if somebody gets drunk, Scripture says, and do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So if someone is caught in sin, if we love that person, we'll go to them and we'll talk to them, but we'll go to them in gentleness and we'll try to bring them back to the Lord. But that's not what happened here with Peter. Peter was criticized for something that is not forbidden in Scripture. And so he responds, and I'd like for you to notice how he responds. He doesn't get mad. He doesn't get defensive. He doesn't rebuke them for being racist or prejudiced. Still, what he does, he says in verse 4, it says, Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it has happened. And so he kind of tells them what happened. So let's read it together. It says in verse 5, it starts, he says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. Now, I just want to stop right here. I'm going to make some comments as I go through these verses. So God intervened in Peter's life. And as we've gone through the book of Acts, I've tried to demonstrate that the things that God does in the book of Acts, he's still doing today. And we've talked about how the Lord Jesus still appears to people today, that angels still appear to people today, and people still have visions today. So when it says that he had a vision, it doesn't mean that he had an idea or he thought of something he wanted to do. You know, sometimes we'll use that word. This guy had a vision to start a bakery, you know, so he started a bakery. Okay, no, that's not what this is talking about. This is when God intervenes in his life and shows him something. Back in 1950, a young man named Bill Bright was studying for an exam. He was a student in seminary studying for an exam for his class in the book of Romans. And he suddenly had a vision. And his vision was so incredible that Bill Bright has a, you know, all his life he had a hard time explaining it. And he would often tear up when he tried to explain it. But he knew that his vision involved reaching the entire world. Well, he didn't know where to start, and he prayed about it, and he started a ministry on the campus of UCLA. At that time, there were plenty of Christians working on Skid Row and so forth, so he decided to go to the university. Nobody was working there. And God opened the doors for him to speak to sororities and fraternities, to speak to the student leadership. And that year, over 100 students came to Christ. That was in 1951. And so his ministry on the campus began to spread to other campuses. And the name of the organization was Campus Crusade for Christ. They've changed their name to CRU. They're now working on over 3,000 universities here in the United States, and they're working in 120 countries around the world. And so the vision that God gave Bill Bright came true. His ministry spread throughout all the world. So God gave Peter a vision, and his vision is described here in these verses. He says, I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it, and I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And I replied, surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. Now, why would Peter say that? Well, the reason that Peter would say that is because in Leviticus chapter 11, there is a description of what the Jews could eat and could not eat. They could not eat reptiles. They could not eat any animal that had paws. They could not eat a bird of prey. And so a bird of prayer, now that would be good, but you definitely would not want to eat a bird of prayer. Just let them pray. Okay, so Peter was a good Jew. You know, he was careful not to eat what the scripture calls unclean animals. And so he gave a good Jewish answer. And then the voice spoke from heaven a second time and said this, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times. And then it was all pulled up to heaven. Now, when we went through chapter 10, we talked about the fact that Peter didn't get it. You know, he saw the vision. The vision was repeated three times. And even after three times, Peter didn't get it. He didn't understand what God was telling him to do. And then some people knocked on his door, and the Holy Spirit told him to go with these people without reserve. And these people that were knocking on his door were Gentiles. So then he goes on. He's talking to his critics right now. Verse 11, he says, right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me. So in other words, he has six brothers with him that went up to Caesarea, and they were with him as he's talking to his critics. And I'm sure these six men were nodding their head. Yeah, that's what happened. And so he says, These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." Now, it's interesting that Peter says this, because back in chapter 10, we didn't hear those specific words. So in other words, the angel, when he appeared to Cornelius, he told Cornelius, "Go get Peter, and he will give you a message, and all you and all your household can be saved." Now, I want to stop and talk about that for a few minutes, because we touched on it when we were in chapter 10. But I'd like to kind of talk about it a little more now. Remember, Cornelius was a God-fearing man. Cornelius was a good man. He had reverence for the God of the Bible. He gave to the poor. So why does he need to be saved? Well, here's the reason. It's because salvation is not based on believing in God or even being good. Everyone in the world to be saved must come to Christ. Why? Because Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection is the basis for our salvation. Now, there is a common belief in the secular world, and it's unfortunate that many Christians share this belief. But the common belief is this, that if you want to be saved the Christian way, well, then you must repent of your sins and trust Jesus as your Savior. But if you're a Hindu, well, then you must meditate and be good and believe in all the Hindu gods, and there's thousands of them. And if you're a Muslim, then you need to obey Allah and pray three times a day and go to Mecca at least once in your life. And then you'll be saved that way. And if you're a Jew, you need to believe in the God of the Old Testament and be a good person. And then you can go to heaven that way. So in other words, many believe that there's this smorgasbord of religions out there. You just need to pick one and go with it. And if you do that, you'll be saved and go to heaven. Now, I want to point out that if that idea is correct, then Jesus is wrong. Jesus clearly said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Now, does that apply to Jews? Well, yes, Jesus was talking to Jews when he said it. And if it applies to Jews, then it applies to Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, and everybody else in the world. Now, if Jesus is the Son of God who came from heaven, then what Jesus says is true. When Almighty God gave the Ten Commandments, do you remember what the first commandment was? The first commandment that Almighty God, who created the heavens and the earth, he said this, "You shall have no other gods besides me." Now, why did he say that? The reason he said that is because there are no other gods besides the God of the Scriptures. All other gods are false gods. And that's why God said that. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." There's only one. And when God gave those Ten Commandments, he didn't just give it to the Jews. He gave it to the entire world. He wanted the entire world to know that he was the true Creator God, and that no one, no matter where you live or what anybody tells you, you should have no other God other than the God of the Scriptures. Now, you might say, that's not fair. What about the person who's never heard of Christ? Or what about the person who is sincere in their belief in Allah or Buddha? Now, I want you to notice that this man, Cornelius, was sincere in his devotion to the God of the Bible, and he was a good person, but God sent an angel to him so that he could hear about Jesus, so that he could be saved. Now, I'd like to assure you that God is fair. The reason we think God has to save the person who's never heard, or the reason that we think that it's not fair for the person who's never heard, is because we think that God is too weak and puny to get the knowledge of Jesus to them. But I want you to know that throughout history, God has always been faithful to get the truth out to the world. In 2 Chronicles, verse 16, verse 9, it says this, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth to see whose heart is turned towards him." And even in Old Testament times, If there is a person living out, you know, on the other side of the world, he wanted to know the truth about God, God was able to get the knowledge of the true and living God to that person. And, you know, as you look throughout the history of the Old Testament, you see that God is continually telling everyone about the true and the living God. For example, in Genesis chapter 12, when God appears to Abraham, God tells Abraham that all the nations of the world will be blessed through him. How is that so? Because Abraham had the knowledge of the true and living God. And he wasn't the only one. Remember when he came back from this battle, he stopped in the city of Salem, and he met the king of Salem. And the king of Salem was a priest of the Most High God. So Abraham wasn't the only believer in the Most High God. The Most High God was well known in that area and around the world at that time. And then think about Moses. When Moses came to Egypt, yeah, it's true that at that time the Egyptians worshipped idols. It's my personal belief that when Joseph first went to Egypt, that the Egyptians believed in the true and living God. It wasn't until hundreds of years later that they got into idol worship, and that's when Moses came back to Egypt. But listen to what God says to Pharaoh. This is 1 Kings, oh, excuse me, this is Exodus chapter 9, verse 15. And if you have the Rack Bible, it's on page 46. So in Exodus chapter 9, verse 15. Let me find it. Here we go. I've got so many bookmarkers in my Bible, I got to find the right one. So in Exodus chapter 9, verse 15, he says, Almighty God is speaking, and he says this. He's talking to Pharaoh. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt. So why was God doing this to the Egyptians? He wanted the Egyptians to know, and not only Egyptians, but all the world to know that Yahweh is the true and living God. And as you continue to read through scriptures, we find that the news of the true and living God spread throughout the whole earth. For example, when the Israelites came to the Promised Land, you remember they crossed the Jordan River, then their first target was Jericho. The people in Jericho, they had already heard of Yahweh, the true and living God. They had already heard what had happened in Egypt. They had already heard about the miracles and the plagues, and they were scared to death. But would they repent? No way. But there was one lady in the city who repented. Do you remember what her name was? Her name was Rahab, and she hid the spies. She became a believer, and not only her, but she talked a number of her family members into becoming believers, and God spared them. The land of Canaan was a wicked, idol-worshipping country. The Old Testament describes some of the wickedness. They burned their babies alive to these idols. We don't burn them alive, we just abort them. That practice is just as wicked. But God was going to bring judgment on Canaan. And the people of Canaan, they heard about the true and living God. They knew that he was more powerful than Egypt, which at that time was the most powerful empire on the earth. Did they repent? No. But the Gibeonites did. You remember them? The book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 9. The Gibeonites, they knew that Yahweh was a true and living God. They knew that they were going to be destroyed unless they made a deal with the Israelites. So they came to the Israelites and they said, they kind of tricked them, you know, if you know the story. They told them they were from like way far away when really they were just, you know, a few miles down the road. And they said, you know, make a covenant with us. They did make a covenant with them. And God spared them. But I believe God honored their trust in the true and living God. Then remember Solomon. When Solomon built the temple, he didn't just build a temple for the Jews. He built his temple so the whole world would know that Yahweh was the true and living God. In fact, he even made a provision for non-Jews. You see that in Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, he prays as he dedicates this temple that he built. And then he says this. This is Solomon, 1 Kings 8, verse 41. It's on page 244 in the Rack Bible. So Solomon is praying and he says this. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. And when he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks for you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and so that they may know that this house I've built bears your name. So even Solomon had this idea that this would be the place from which the knowledge of the true and living God would go throughout the whole earth. God has always cared about the whole earth. Then there's, of course, you know, the story of Jonah. Jonah lived in 793 BC after Solomon. And God sent Jonah to a Gentile city. And the entire city repented and became believers in the true and living God. And then we know that Daniel, when he was in Babylon, he talked about the true and living God. And you know who became a believer? Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the entire empire. The empire that ruled the world. And in Daniel chapter 4, here King Nebuchadnezzar says this. He sent out a proclamation to the entire empire, to the entire known civilized world of his day. He said, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders of the Most High God that he has performed for me. So here's Nebuchadnezzar proclaiming the truth of the living God, the God of the scriptures, to his entire empire so that all of the world would know. God has always made a way for those to know the true and the living God. Then I could share you missionary story after missionary story of how God reaches people no matter where they live so that they come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. There's the example of Samuel Morris, who lived in the 1800s. He lived in this dark area of Africa where no white men had ever been. And God saved his life and led him for weeks through the jungles to this little outpost where he could hear the gospel and receive Christ. Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul himself kind of talks about this whole idea of the world receiving the knowledge of the true and living God. And in Acts chapter 17, here's Paul, he's talking to a bunch of idol worshipers in the city of Athens, and he says this. He says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Why is it that Jesus is the only way? The reason he's the only way is because it is sin that separates us from God. And there is no solution for sin apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Every person on earth is guilty of sin. Unless someone accepts Christ's death as a payment for their sin, they cannot experience God's pardon and forgiveness. If people could be saved without accepting Christ's death as a payment for their sin, then there would be no reason for Christ to die on the cross at all. There is only one way to have eternal life. The eternal God has to make an eternal payment for our sin so that we can be eternally forgiven. Jesus is that eternal God who came from heaven to make an eternal payment for our sin. So here's let's get back to Acts chapter 11. And so he explains this to his critics, and he tells them what the angel told Cornelius. And then Peter tells them what happened. In Acts chapter 11, verse 15, it says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So if God gave them the same gift that he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? That's brilliant reasoning on Peter's part. And so he's making it clear, I couldn't oppose God, and neither can you. This is what God is doing. He's making his salvation available to everyone in the whole world. And it says that, verse 18, when they heard this, they had no other objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even to the Gentiles repentance unto life." So they finally understood. And as we close our time together this morning, I want to ask you, do you understand? Do you understand that God loves and cares for every person on earth? And that he has given us the wonderful privilege to share his good news, his love and forgiveness with the people of the world? Do you understand that the people of the world are languishing under false gods, false philosophies, false man-made self-improvement plans, and they desperately need the saving grace of the Lord Jesus? So let's talk about a few points of application. First of all, you know, maybe the blatant application would be if you've mistaken and you think that you yourself are going to heaven because you're a pretty good person compared to most, you must realize that salvation is not based on you being good or better than most. Salvation is based on accepting Christ's death on the cross as a payment for your sin. Maybe you hear this morning, if you've never accepted Christ's death on the cross as a payment for your sins, you've never trusted him as your King and your Lord, then I want to encourage you this morning to put your complete trust in him. Recognize that you'll never be good enough to get to heaven. God is holy and perfect. We will never be holy and perfect. The Bible says that our goodness, our righteousness is as filthy rags when compared to God. And that's what salvation is all about. It's about being united with God. And if we're going to be united with God, either somebody's got to change. It's either going to be him or it's got to be us. And God makes it clear that we're the ones that have to change. And only Christ can pardon us, can take away our sin, can cleanse us, and make us ready for heaven. Then back to this whole idea of criticism. Here, Peter is a great example for us. When we think about being criticized, we should welcome criticism as a friend. Because, you know, there's always truth, or at least a little bit of truth in every criticism. In every situation, obey God and leave the consequences to him. That's what Peter did. He obeyed God and did what God told him to do. And he was ready and willing to take the criticism. Trust God to use criticism for good. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the great and awesome, the almighty God. You're not weak and puny. You're perfectly capable of getting the good news of your love and forgiveness to every person on earth. Perfectly capable of getting your love and forgiveness to any person, no matter where he lives and no matter what his religion is. And so, Lord, we honor you and praise you as a God who is fair and who is just. And we honor and praise you as the God who's made a way for us to be forgiven for our sins, so that we can know you and live with you forever. Lord, I pray that we would recognize the importance, the awesome privilege that we have to share the greatest news that the world has ever heard with those who just don't get it. And Lord, there are many around us who don't understand who the Lord Jesus is, why he came. They don't know that he's the only Savior. They don't know that he is the Creator God who's visited us, who stepped down out of heaven and made a payment for our sins so that we could be cleansed and forgiven. And so, Lord, we pray that we would have a new appreciation for your mercy towards us and not only towards us, but your mercy towards the whole world. And pray, Lord, that we would partner with you to serve you and to help build your kingdom on earth. And that we would be used of you, Lord, to help proclaim the greatest news the world has ever heard. This we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, while we're here in your presence, we want to take a few minutes and ask you to examine our hearts. And Lord, if there's anything in our hearts that's not pleasing to you, we pray that even now, at this moment, you would give us the grace to turn away from it. If you're here this morning and you've been trusting in your good works to get to heaven, I hope that you'll instead place your trust in the Lord Jesus and accept his death on the cross as a complete payment for all your sins. Just tell him in your own words, Lord Jesus, I know I'm not good enough to get to heaven. I know I'm sinful. And so I put my complete trust in you. I accept your death on the cross as a payment for my sins. And Lord, those of us who've known you, we give ourselves to you now and pray that you would continue the work that you've begun in us. And not only continue it, but complete it. We give you complete freedom, Lord, to do whatever you need to do in our hearts and lives so that we can be the people that you desire us to be. And this we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.